Morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and I will invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading all of chapter 3 of Ephesians, and our sermon text this morning will just be on verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we receive your word this morning, I pray that you would press it upon our hearts, that we would believe, that we would trust, and that we would be transformed by your gospel of grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is not knowledge to most of you, but I love to read biographies. I love all kinds of biography, but Christian biography is by far my favorite. A biography tells the story of the life of an individual, and a Christian biography is specifically telling the story of the life of that individual in relationship to God. That's the goal of a Christian biography. A good Christian biography tells this story with God as the primary actor and the human in relationship to the primary actor. Narrative in the Bible is biography. That's what it is. And so we could say that a majority of the Bible is actually biography. It's telling a story. It's telling the story of man's relationship to God, again, as with God as the primary actor. It's showing how he has related to his people throughout history. I'm saying all this because Paul's writing in chapter 3 is biographical. It's actually autobiographical. Kids, that just means that Paul is writing about his own story. His own story in relationship to God. And, as I said about good Christian biography, his autobiography is all about what God has done in relationship to him. God is the primary actor. God, in his good purpose, saw fit that it was good for us to know this story about Paul, and the story about the rest of mankind in relationship to God, especially God's people. in relationship to him. God not only tells us the story, but he tells us why in many places in Scripture. All throughout Scripture, he says that these biographies are for us to know him and his wonderful works, so that we would believe in and be encouraged that he relates to us in similar ways. So we are told to remember God's faithfulness to Israel, to see how far God went to get them, to take them in as his children, so that we would know how far God's faithful hand reaches out to us in similar ways. So this morning, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to marvel at God's grace in Paul. We're going to marvel at how God graciously worked in Paul's life. And then the second thing we're going to do, and this is another way we understand biography or narrative, is we're going to learn from others. Paul even says elsewhere, I mentioned this last week in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, this isn't a prideful thing for him to say, but rather he's acknowledging that he's learned a thing or two about his experience, or through his experience, of God's radical grace to him. Now, can this turn to pride when we say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Absolutely it can. The key to keep it from pride is to highlight God's work and not our own. Pastorally, I want to exhort this congregation to do some more of this. Testify. That's the point of a testimony, is testify to God's grace in your life by sharing about the growth, sharing about the things that you are learning in experience, in relationship to God. We spur one another on with this. And maybe the one danger in this, though, is that it can become what I call a comparison kind of game. The person listening might think, well, I'm not as great of a Christian because I haven't done that, or I haven't done thus or so. Henry the Hospitable and his wife, they've had 5 families over this past week. They must be better Christians than us. Henry the Hospitable is made up. But here, what we have to understand, and I'm going to seek to highlight in this passage, there's a difference between what I would call a unique call of God on someone's life and a general or universal call on all Christians. Meaning, there's a universal calling to all Christians. All who believe in Christ, the Bible speaks to and says, this should change, this should change. That's universal. It applies to all of us. But then there's this unique call to each of us according to our giftings. So a wrong application of Paul's autobiography here in Ephesians 3 would be that since God's grace in Paul resulted in him being a missionary to the Gentiles, then we too must all do frontier missionary work. And if we don't do that, then we are lesser Christians. That would be a misapplication of this passage. So this morning, we're going to highlight God's amazing grace in Paul's life. And we're going to also seek to understand how God's grace is meant to transform us. So here are the 3 headings that will help us to do that. 1, Paul, the one who imprisons to the prisoner. 2, Paul, the steward of the law to the steward of God's grace. 3, Paul, the messenger of man's wisdom to the messenger of God's wisdom. We're highlighting Paul's life. This is autobiography. And so we, in a sense, we're talking about Paul, but we're only talking about him in relationship to how God has transformed him, because that's the only way he wants to be talked about. So first, we marvel at God's glorious grace transforming Paul from the one who imprisons to the prisoner. What was Paul, or we could say Saul, what was Saul doing before coming to Christ, before believing in Jesus? What was he doing? We have a lot of testimony to this. He was presiding over the death of Stephen, and he was giving approval of it. The first Christian to be killed on behalf of Christ, Saul, gave approval to it. And then listen to what Acts 8:1-3 says. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." That's what Saul was doing before Christ. This is nothing less than some of the greatest evil in human history. Picture this, kids. I don't mean to scare you, but I do want us to all understand the magnitude of God's grace here. Kids, you're sitting in your living room, maybe doing family worship with your parents. And this man, Saul, and his buddies, they come into your house and they drag mom and dad off. And they put them in prison because they're sitting there teaching you about Jesus Christ. I'm saying this to say, Saul was not just a neutral guy. He's not just the friendly teacher at school that sometimes we talk about, who's a decent person, but just doesn't believe in Jesus. No, this is a zealous man. And in his zeal, he is leaving kids to themselves as their parents are being torn away from them. He's presiding over the death of Christians. That's no neutrality, but it's adamant opposition to this message. Saul's not indifferent. He hates Jesus Christ, and he hates Jesus' people. He's a man who's imprisoning them. He's imprisoning Christians. Acts 9:1-2. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So we see here, Saul's not just walking around Jerusalem, and in case he hears someone teaching about Jesus, then he responds. No, he's seeking them out. He's asking for permission to go and arrest Christians. Here he is, Saul, coming to the church near you. And when he comes, he's going to be looking for people like us who are worshiping the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. He's asking for letters from the high priest to come to our church and drag off in chains anyone who worships Jesus. He's the head of the party putting these Christians in prison. And now consider, now that we have that background, consider what he says to the Christians in Ephesus. "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So the man who zealously opposed Christians, was throwing them in prison, is now the man who himself is imprisoned on behalf of the same people he was throwing in prison, the same people he was opposed to. He is talking here about a literal imprisonment. Paul, he's actually writing to the church, as he wrote many other letters, from prison in Rome. You can read about that in Acts 28. So, church, this is gospel transformation. Paul probably knew. He was probably buddies with some of the men that arrested him. He probably worked with them. Kids, think about this. Maybe you were 10 years old when this man Saul came into your house and drug your parents out before your eyes. And now you're sitting in church and you're listening to your pastor read a letter from this same man who's writing now from prison. Not despising you, but rejoicing in the grace of God with you and suffering for your sake. There's no other way to describe this but sheer grace. God's unmerited favor in opening Paul's eyes to see. So Paul goes from the one who imprisons, and now he's suffering in prison on behalf of the ones whom he was imprisoning. God's grace, it reaches from the east to the west, reaches from the north to the south, the depths of the earth to the heavens. God's grace, it reaches into the hearts of people who have performed some of the most evil acts in human history. This might be provocative. Paul's testimony of God's grace tells us that grace can reach even into the board meetings of Planned Parenthood. It could do that. That's how powerful grace is. God's grace doesn't have a place that it cannot reach. That's the testimony of Paul. I know the evil that is in our hearts. So I have no doubt there could be some very wicked things done this past week by those represented in this room. And so if that is you, you may feel very far away, but consider the testimony of Paul. God's grace, his unmerited favor, is very near you. It is reaching out for you to receive. So God's grace took his enemy and made him a literal prisoner. But I want us to notice something else here in our passage that I think is even more astounding and really challenging to our hearts. Paul also speaks of a spiritual imprisonment. And actually, I think he's using a play on words here with his physical imprisonment to teach us something far greater. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Paul, a prisoner of the Pharisees. He doesn't say, Paul, a prisoner of Rome or Nero. He doesn't even say, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. But rather, Paul has a profound understanding of his identity in Christ. His identity of being united to Christ. Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. The language speaks of Paul as one bound to Christ's lordship. R.C. Sproul says this so clearly and profoundly. He says, but rather than identifying himself as I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, the emperor of Rome, he glories in his incarceration under the lordship of Christ. He sees himself not as being held and bound by the fetters of Rome, but rather as being held and mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul profoundly says here that his imprisonment, it's not given to the power of Rome, but to the power of Christ. It's Jesus who has ultimately put him there in prison. Isn't this what Joseph says in Genesis 50? To his brothers, who has severely mistreated him, sold him into slavery, which led to imprisonment, and eventually to being the right-hand man of the most powerful man in Egypt. But this is what Joseph says. And in a sense, he's ascribing lordship to God. He's saying, you did this, but God did this. He says, you meant this for evil, talking to his brothers, but God meant it for good. You meant this for evil. You did this. This was at the hands of men, but God meant it for good. He's saying, yes, it was at the hands of men that this happened to me. My brothers did sell me into slavery. But ultimately, it was God directing their hands to do so. for good, for the good of Israel, for the rescuing of God's people, so that we would even have a Christ 1,000 years later. He rescued God's people by his brothers selling him into slavery. That's how God works. Jesus, in his trials and execution, he uses similar language. He almost mocks. Remember, we saw that in the book of John. He mocks those carrying out the evil deeds. God's sovereignty applies to every circumstance, even the ones that from our perspective are not enjoyable. And not only does Paul stoically endure this hardship, knowing God is in control, but he delights in the Lord's mastery over him. He tells them in verse 13, "Do not lose heart, because he knows the lordship of Christ over him is completing God's intended purpose for his suffering." He knows that that is working. And so he's saying, don't be sad about this, but be joyful. I'm joyful that the Lord is using me to reach you Gentiles. That's what he's saying. Paul knows. He knows exactly what he needs to do to get out of prison. This isn't a person who has actually committed a crime and he can't get out of prison. It's a man who is in prison because of his preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. So what does he have to do to get out of prison? Stop preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But Christ's lordship means he can't do anything else. That's what Christ's lordship means over him. At his conversion, Jesus asked Paul why he is persecuting him. And we understand that to mean when we persecute Christians, the Christian is so united to Christ that it's as though we're persecuting Jesus himself. Paul was persecuting Jesus. If born at the right time, I presume he probably would have been a part of the team of the people who got Jesus arrested. It was Rome who killed Jesus, so Paul probably wouldn't have been the one nailing him to a cross. But he certainly would have gotten him there. But now, Jesus is his master. Jesus is his master. A Christian gets a new master. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul uses the language of slaves of God. That's how he describes us Christians, slaves of God. You might be thinking, wait a minute, weren't we slaves of our sin? And now we have freedom in Christ. How am I a slave? How am I a prisoner? My answer is absolutely, you have freedom in Christ. Paul sees this imprisonment, or slavery, we could say, to Christ as a freedom. As a freedom. He is free now to obey Christ. He is free now to do something he wasn't able to do before. He was a slave to his sin. And he couldn't do anything but sin. And now he's free to obey Christ. No longer is he mastered by his sin, but now he's mastered by Christ. Paul's life in Christ is a testimony to the Lord's mastery over him. We read about it in Acts, and it is the Lord directing every one of his steps. It's like he pops his head out of bed. He's like, Lord, where am I going today? Tell me, where am I going? Identification with Christ changes everything. Changes where he goes. Changes what he eats. Changes who he associates with. Changes what he's zealous about. It changes everything, this identification with Christ. Someone who is literally in prison, think about it. They don't get to make a whole lot of decisions in their life. Same with a slave. They wake up and they're at the hands of their master. But before we think that this is just a duty or a life of misery for Paul, it's not. It's not that at all for him. We read about that in all of his other letters. He's probably the most joyous of men, being mastered by Christ. The testimony of Paul is that he lived one of the most difficult lives on earth, but one of the most joy-filled and fulfilling of lives. Why? Because Jesus is a good master. He's a really good master. Maybe you remember this in the Old Covenant. God, in giving laws to the Hebrews and slavery, he tells them this about slavery. At the end of 6 years, a slave owner is required to let his slave go free and actually give them a lot of wealth as they go free. But the slave does have a different option. The slave would realize, if they have a good master, they would realize how good of a master that they have. And that slave had the option of binding himself to that master the rest of his life or her life. That was the option of the slave. If they had a good master and they had the comfort of food and shelter, probably all of these things, they could bind themselves to this slave master the rest of their lives. And the slave owner, then, if they do this, is to put an awl through the ear into the door. That slave is marked by belonging to him forever. Paul is marked by belonging to Christ Jesus forever. He sees, Christ, you are a good master. You are only going to lead me into good things. Maybe not easy things, but good things and glorious things for you. You are a good master. Mark me, Paul says. It's the picture we get of Paul's life. How did this transformation happen in Paul? Later on in our passage, in Ephesians 3, and really the whole book of Ephesians, right? We see his salvation was according to the power of God. The power of God caused him to see the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Master. And as we see elsewhere in Ephesians, we see that Jesus Christ, Paul marvels at Jesus Christ's work, the Messiah who purchased him with blood. Redemption is a purchasing act. As a slave owner purchases a slave, redemption is a purchasing act. So Paul is a purchased slave of God, not with money, but with blood. He's purchased with blood, the same blood that in a way we are going to partake together this morning at the Lord's table. This transformation only happened in Paul because while walking in the opposite direction to go throw Christians in prison, Jesus revealed himself to Paul and he understood Christ's purchasing blood. Now, thinking back to the idea of a unique call and a universal call of all believers and the danger of comparison, the temptation I know for some of you with a passage like this in your zeal is you think, in order to follow God, I have to go out and seek physical imprisonment. We call those people thunder puppies. It's the idea of being eager to be persecuted, so you go and you seek it out. But that physical imprisonment, that was the unique call of God on Paul's life. That's not to say that none of us might be called to that as well, but that was a unique call on him. We don't, as Christians, need to go out and seek physical imprisonment. That's not our role. It was the result of Paul's understanding of being a prisoner of Christ Jesus first. He was physically imprisoned because he understood spiritually that he is already imprisoned. He's already a prisoner of Christ. So the universal call from this passage on all believers on all believers is to be a prisoner of Christ. That's the call. Jesus teaches this too. Remember, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That means follow me wherever I'm going to lead you to go. Peter calls us to this as well in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we're no longer to live for human passions, but for the will of God. Jesus' blood is not just a saving blood. It's not just a forgiving blood. It's a purchasing blood. And he gives us a new master. This is a hard teaching, is it not? I want to be pastorally careful, but not apologetic about it. Some need to hear this word this morning as a balm to their hearts. But some need to hear this word as a hammer to their hearts. So first, as a balm. Some of you I know are really struggling with sin. And probably sometimes you feel mastered by it because it's winning more than it's losing. And you hear this and you think, oh, my life is just not this. Jesus must not be my master. And I say to you that one of the greatest evidences of Jesus being your master is that you're actually struggling with sin and you're fighting it. You desire to follow Jesus as your master, as your Lord. It's evidence. Your struggle with sin is evidence, I think, of Jesus being your master. So keep fighting. Keep on, brother or sister. Keep fighting your sin. But second, as a hammer. I think this passage does reprove those who think that they can just go on living as grace abounds. Go on living in sin as God's grace abounds. Still doing whatever we want because we know that God will forgive us. Think about this. This is a crazy picture. Think of how foolish it would have been if Paul would have continued in the passions of his flesh after receiving the forgiveness of Jesus. Think about how foolish that would have been and how foolish it would have looked and how unconvincing it would have looked to everybody else. So Paul would wake up in the morning with his plan to go imprison more Christians and possibly kill them with the understanding that God will forgive him. That's presuming upon God's kindness. That's not what God calls us to as Christians. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus tells us, you can't have two masters. Salvation by Christ's blood also means the lordship of Christ in our lives. Not all of us, and probably not even most of us, not even many of us are going to be imprisoned on behalf of Christ. That was Paul's unique call. And it's a picture of God's sheer grace. But all of us who claim the name of Christ are also prisoners of him, seeking to do his will. And that also is a picture of God's sheer grace. Because that's not what is natural to us. Second, Paul, the steward of the law to the steward of God's grace. Again, we see transformation that could only come by God's sheer grace when it comes to the stewardship, the new stewardship of Paul. First, I want to comment on this word stewardship. The idea is that of management, or even the NIV uses the word administration. I think all these are great words to communicate this. These words, they convey the message of tending to or caring for the affairs of a person or a group of people. The word administration should sound familiar to us as Americans. We say that we are currently under the Biden administration, meaning ultimately that there is a law that is higher than President Biden, and his job is to carry out that law, administer that law while he is in office. It's not his own law. It's not a new law, but he's to administer the existing law. How about manager? I think we're familiar with that word too. For a majority of my life, my aunt and uncle owned a breakfast and lunch diner. My uncle was primarily in charge of the kitchen, and my aunt primarily in charge of the restaurant or the house where the food goes out and customers are sitting. They owned the restaurant, and so they often didn't have the leisure to just leave whenever they wanted. And so out of protection that they didn't just live 24/7 at the restaurant, they hired managers to take care of things while they were gone. Now, the manager's job is not to come up with new ideas or make big changes to the restaurant. They're not to change the mission of the restaurant, but their primary purpose was to carry out the desires of the owners. The desires of their owners. Their primary purpose was to carry out what the owners dictated was going to happen with that restaurant. I hope we get the point. Paul calls himself a steward of God's grace. And again, this is shocking. Shocking, considering his previous life. Paul says of himself elsewhere that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he lived out and carried out the entirety of the law. He saw himself, in a sense, as a steward of God's law. See, Paul was actually a very religious man, a man who sought to follow God, but his thinking was skewed in what that actually meant. So don't hear me say that a steward of God's law is necessarily a bad thing. Remember, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So God's law is inherently good. That's for another sermon. But the Pharisees, as stewards of God's law, misused and misrepresented the law so that their understanding was that following the law was the way to salvation. That's what the Pharisees understood. And so Paul, with a magnifying glass, would have watched people's lives and made sure they were following every law perfectly, and if not, punishing them. But a steward of God's grace, of steward of God's unmerited favor, offers God's unmerited favor despite our obedience to the law. So we could say that transformation that happened in Paul's heart was that of a steward of God's law for salvation to now being a steward of God's grace for salvation. And again, here Paul alludes to his unique calling, which is a specific calling of stewardship of God's grace to the Gentiles. Do you see the irony here? Paul was a Pharisee. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the most fierce of hatred probably came from the Pharisees themselves. And now Paul, who was once formally on the team leading the charge and being taught from day one of his life to despise the Gentiles, now was going to share the gospel with them. That's God's grace. It transforms human relationships. It makes enemies friends. It puts a man in prison for the glory of his previous enemies. As I said before, We could say his work here was frontier missionary work, going to a people that have not heard the gospel. And a misapplication of this text would say that any true follower of Christ is meant to go to the nations and evangelize unreached people groups. But that is not how we are to respond to autobiography, whether formal from the Bible or even just sitting across the table having a cup of coffee. Just because one person is called and gifted to do a particular work like Paul to the Gentiles doesn't mean that particular work is for everyone. And we start to get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we begin to compare our work to others. Right application is that when saved by God's grace, every Christian, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, is now a steward of that grace. Every Christian. It's universal. Again, I turn to 1 Peter 4, this time verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's what he says about all Christians, all believers. We're all to be stewards, managers of God's grace, but each according to our gifts. That's what we're going to get into in Ephesians chapter 4 when it comes to serving the body of Christ with the gifts of God's varied grace. Now, there are 2 points of application I want to press home here as stewards of God's varied grace. The first is that it's not just some of us who are stewards of God's grace, but rather it's all of us. God has given us each that task. Each of us who are in Christ have that task. We get grace for salvation, and we get grace in the form of gifting to serve others. So no one's off the hook here. God has left you on earth to manage grace, which is his message. And some of you are thinking, well, Paul, Pastor Ryan, Paul had a very specific call and a very specific illumination to that call. How am I supposed to understand the form that my stewardship is to take? If I'm not supposed to go and do frontier mission work to the Gentiles or to unreached people groups, how am I supposed to understand what my stewardship of grace is? Here's my first answer, and it's really, really simple. Some of you probably won't like it. Consider the circumstances you are in and steward God's grace there. When Paul goes to prison, he still sees himself as a steward of God's grace. And what does he do? He just starts preaching God's grace to his jailers, the people that are over him. Sometimes we make too much of God's secret will for our lives, when God's revealed will is right there in front of us, in our home, in our workplace, in our church, at the soccer field our kids play at. I'm not saying that we should not seek to discern a call to missions or pastoral ministry or take the time to pray and consider some of these bigger picture things of what we are to do. But sometimes rather than looking for what we would consider a big call on our lives, we forget to steward God's grace right there in front of us in our current circumstances. So if you are a mother, you are a steward of God's grace to your children. That is inherently built into the job as a mother. If you are a nurse, you are a steward of God's grace to your patients. If you are a business owner, you are a steward of God's grace to your employees. If you are a Sunday school teacher because one of the elders encouraged you to consider that, you are a steward of God's grace to your students in your class. If you are a student, you are a steward of God's grace to your classmates, to your teachers, and to your parents, if your parents are your teachers. This stewardship, it affects all of life, not just specific ministry-related tasks. Second application is in regards to what you are a steward of. And it's God's free, marvelous, overwhelming grace. It's his. You represent him. And God declares himself as a gracious and merciful God and has given us this stewardship of grace. Just like you were saved by grace, sometimes we forget this. Just like you were saved by grace and you like that truth, the person or people you are ministering to need also to be saved by grace. So when we share the gospel with someone, we don't say, jump through this hoop, then this one, maybe swim across the ocean, then give this much money. And oh, by the way, your whole life needs to be cleaned up to be God's child. No, to have Jesus as Savior and Master means you join the fight with a promised victory because he has already won it. It's grace. It's not works. The gospel is a message of grace, and it will for sure, that grace for sure will transform you, as we have seen it transform Paul. But that transformation is a result of grace. It's not the earner of grace. It's not the payment for grace. Grace is a gift that we receive. Some here today might feel a sense of conviction from Paul's words about being a prisoner and about being a steward. Some of us might feel convicted because rather than being a prisoner of Christ this past week, you cowered under pressure like Peter did on the night of Jesus' trial. But understand, dear Christian, God has made a covenant of grace with you, not a covenant of works. So I urge you, don't hide your sin. Rather, turn in repentance and marvel at God's glorious grace. Consider the autobiography or the biography of Peter. He denied Christ our Lord 3 times on the night of his crucifixion and received grace 3, 4, 5 days later when he saw Jesus on the shore. That same grace is here for you. So if you cowered under the pressure this week, grace is being held out to you. Turn to him. Repent. Lastly, more briefly, we consider Paul the messenger of man's wisdom to the messenger of God's wisdom. Paul says in verse 3, how this mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Think for a minute. What was the source of Paul's message before coming to Christ? Here we can't say that it wasn't the Bible. The Bible actually was Paul's source. Paul was a Pharisee, meaning he knew God's law inside and out. He probably had it memorized. Paul was steeped in the studies of God's word. So the source of Paul's original message before Christ was the Bible and his own wisdom and intellect in studying God's word. That's what the Pharisees were known for, meaning it was an academic work. It was a prideful work because the goal of it was knowledge that puffs up itself or himself. It was the kind of study of God's word that produces a lot of knowledge but no heart transformation, because it's the kind of study of God's word that is godless. That's godless study of God's word. Consider what that kind of study produced, as does every man-made religion. It produces a works righteousness type of salvation. That's man's natural bent. That's what we gravitate to. Man's wisdom says, in order to be right with God, I have to do thus and so. But now, rather than his own wisdom, what is it that has captured Paul? It's revelation. God's salvation by grace was always there in the Bible. Paul was just missing it. And now God came in and opened Paul's eyes to see it. The word translated as revelation is communication of knowledge that was previously hidden to man by a divine or supernatural agency. Paul was transformed by grace to now be dependent on God. A man who was once not dependent on God, but dependent on his own intellect to understand God's word, his own wisdom that was lacking, now is dependent on God. This revelation, it was specially revealed to Paul. And it was revealed specifically by God. Now, we understand Paul's position in history, that he was revealing something previously hidden. He had a special calling to write much of this new revelation in what we call now the New Testament. This once hidden and now revealed revelation puts God's wisdom now in the display case of heaven. That's what happens here. For all the supernatural authorities to marvel at his grace. This revealed religion by God, revealed grace by God to the Gentiles is now the display case that's in heaven that all the authorities there are marveling at. Again, we say this is a unique calling on Paul from God for a specific and strategic time in history. So I'm not suggesting that we go and look for some kind of new divine revelation. It's not what we are to do. But that doesn't leave us off the hook. This isn't just for Paul. Because we too have this revelation just now in the form of a book. God has given us the same tool to be stewards of his grace. It just comes to us in a different form. The message of God's grace comes to us by way of revelation as well. And so we're primarily people of a book. And not just people of a book, but people who understand our complete dependence on God to understand this book. Because Paul was a person of the book too. Some of us may be fearful of being a steward of God's grace. You may be fearful of what you might say. You might be fearful even to be a steward of God's grace to your children, afraid that you might mess them up. But that fear should not result in you not doing it. But it should drive you to God's revealed word and prayer for his help in understanding it. If we truly seek his face in his word and in prayer, I promise he will be gracious to help you. The primary way we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, being our Lord and Master, is not that every time we get to a street corner, we seek divine intervention on which way we are to go, but rather, day by day, asking for God's grace to be governed by his word. The Bible really does call us to a radical way of living. Paul's autobiography is a testimony to that. We don't get saved to just live the way that we want now that forgiveness is available to us. But God intends, through the working of his grace, to transform us from being prisoners of sin to prisoners of Christ, which means we become stewards of God's grace according to God's wisdom in his word. I love what Brian Chappell says about this passage, and I'll close with this. He says, when compelled by a true calling of God, a believer is captured by God's goals. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, thank you for this word. It is a hard word for some of us to hear. But your grace is a balm also to our ears. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see this transformative grace. For those who have not seen it, God, really open their eyes to see it. And for those who have seen it and maybe have lost our way, God, I pray, would you open our eyes again to see the transformation that this grace does in our lives? And would you change us by your word? God, help us to be good stewards of your grace to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.